Well, with that, I'd like us to, you know, turn our focus to Ezra right now, the Word of God. I know some of you are, you know, midweek study, you're coming in, I can see in your eyes, some of you are kind of tired, you know, you're hitting that middle of the week, and there is so much to be excited about, and I love coming to midweek service when we get to just, the Lord just, he does such a beautiful work midweek where he pours into us, he lifts us up, he encourages us and sustains us for the rest of the week, so until we meet again, and we're in a beautiful passage for that. If you remember, we just started chapter 7 in Ezra previously, and that's the point where Ezra actually is getting ready to make his 900-mile, 4-month trip back to the promised land out of captivity. Remember, Zerubbabel went first, and that was in 536, and then Ezra went in 450 BC, roughly, and then there was this 58-year gap from chapter 6 to 7, and that, again, we've talked about, that was the events of Esther in the book of Esther, and so Zerubbabel had done that, but the people, obviously, they had sort of had that lull of 15 years. They didn't finish building God's temple. They allowed the things of the nations to come against them and to deride them to the point of where they actually didn't obey God and finish the work God had called them to. And then the Lord's calling Ezra, and you might be wondering, why would be Ezra, this priest, the scribe, be coming back after God had already raised up Zerubbabel and took about 50,000, and Ezra's going to come back with like 5,000, such a smaller number compared to 50,000. And boy, I'll tell you, it has everything to do with Ezra's heart. If you understand his heart, we're going to read here tonight. I mean, I'm convinced after my study again this morning, I spent some time in my kitchen table. I was going over this passage again, and the Lord's just steadied this in my heart. This happens to be one of the most, I think so often we think of David or Nehemiah, which we'll read that, Lord willing, next Wednesday, but we'll be in Nehemiah. But we think of these men that are strong men in the Lord, even women in the Lord that way. And Ezra, I don't think he normally makes that list, and yet in I believe he's a man that just had such a burden for God and for his people and sin, just literally to the point where he's pulling the hair out of his beard and his hair. He's mourning so much for the sin of the people of the land because of the captivity and everything he had just been through. And then they're going to go through it again. And he's thinking, this, we're going to go back into captivity again. This can't end well. This is not good. And he's just so broken by this. And I thought, boy, what it would be like today if we had that same brokenness in heart for sin, the way God sees sin, you know, and he what he does is he actually causes, the Lord uses him to cause a spiritual awakening, to awaken the captives that had gone back to the land, to call them back to the Lord and back to the faithfulness and not to compromise with sin. And man, it is so powerful. And this is what he's going to do. And as we left off in chapter 7, if you remember, there was a letter that had to be sent from the governor of that area. And he was writing about Ezra. And he says, what do you want to do here? And the government comes back and says, we'll fund the whole thing. Whatever Ezra needs, give him, you know, give them, let him go ahead and give them the provisions they need, the finances, everything. God was just going before them. The articles of silver, the articles of gold, and Artaxerxes commands this. He even says those that don't follow this, he gives them there'll be a punishment for not doing that. And then we read in chapter 8, and where we're going to spend really our time here tonight is verses 2 through 14. We'll begin there. And it's basically 1,514 men that are going to come back. When you add their children and their wives, you're talking 4,000 or 5,000 people that are making this pilgrimage back home out of captivity. I guess wouldn't have been their home at that time because they'd already been in captivity, but coming with Ezra. And we're going to read these men, and I assure you, if our name was in this list, we'd pay a lot of attention, wouldn't we? So let's bow our heads and we'll get into the Word of God. Father, we do thank you. You are a holy God, Lord. You know exactly what we need at all times, Lord. We come here tonight excited to learn more about you and this man Ezra, Lord. Lord, we need more Ezras today, God. Please birth them, Lord. Create the calling and moving in the hearts of men to desire you, Lord, and you alone. More than anything that this world, Lord, there's nothing in this world that can even compete with you, God. And to just be so steadfast after your heart and your pattern, your plans and your beauty. Oh, Jesus, let us see all of it here tonight Show us all this. Lord, light the fire again in our hearts as we are here, you know, Lord, in a few weeks celebrating Christmas. How fast, Lord, this month is already going by. These days going by. And then we'll be thinking of a new year and, Lord, all that'll be before us. And God, do we pray for the sin of the nations? Are we broken and burdened for the sins, the things happening around us, Lord? Open our eyes to these things, Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't repeat the mistakes and those that have gone before us that way. Show us these things anew today in our hearts, through our eyes, through your eyes, Lord. Give us your eyes. We pray and we ask this in your mighty name, Jesus Christ, and all God's people pray. Amen, amen, amen. Well, Ezra chapter 8, if you need a Bible, by the way, you can raise your hand and one of the ushers or elders can run one out to you in your aisle there. These are the heads of the fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parash, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elhaniah, the son of Zariah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben-Jaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, and the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshaiah, the sons of Adaliah, and with him 70 males. You guys adding this up? You got your calculators going? Of the sons of Zebediah, and the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jethiel, and with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shelemith, Ben Jezaviah, and with him 160 males. Of the sons of Bebiah, Zechariah, the sons of Bebiah, with him 28 males. Of the sons of Asgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Of the last sons of Adoniakim, whose names were these, and Eliphi, Jael, Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. Also of the sons of Bigvai, Uthiah, Zebud, and with them 70 males. Now, we know nothing more about the men in this list, other than if you add up the list, it comes out to 1,514. But we know nothing else. There's no other, no other reference to these men other than things we'll read about. Maybe some of their names maybe looked familiar, Zechariah, different things. But when you think about this list in comparison to the first half of the book of Ezra, specifically chapter 1 and 2, when you start to count the 50,000 that came with Zerubbabel, you might look at this and think, well, gosh, this is a small list. This is pales in comparison. Is it worth reading this? I mean, certainly we know it's the Word of God. We always will. But it pales in comparison. And can you imagine those already in captivity, the 50,000 over there? Oh, they're sending reinforcements. Oh, you're sending, and it's 5,000 people? You mean the best that you can send is 1,514 men? Where's the 50,000? Where's the hundreds of thousands that are still in Babylon that were exiled before the captivity? You know, we don't know any of those things. I mean, this is a 900-mile trek, 4 months. All we know is that these men listed in this list, they want to be a part of the miracle of God. And for me, that's more than enough. If it was one soul, that's more than enough. Isn't it interesting how our perspective and how we get caught up in numbers? God doesn't show a beauty on the larger and the great and the mega and everything. He sees the hearts and the beauty and the purity in every heart. It's not about the numbers. I'm not saying anything wrong with having those numbers, but I'm very sure that God was pleased with these 1,514 men the same way he was pleased with the 50,000 before them. If you're the only Christian in your home, he's pleased with that. He's pleased with you. right? If you're drawing other men and women to Christ, he's pleased with that. If you're the only Christian at your office or your job and you're feeling alone or overwhelmed or at your school or, you know, wherever you are and you're the only Christian at your school and everything and you're feeling, I'm alone, nobody, no. God is very pleased with you. And you and Jesus are a multitude. You're a multitude that way. Let's continue reading here in verse 19. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there for 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. So I think whatever Ezra's having at this moment, he looks up and he doesn't see the deacons. He doesn't see those that should be the first in line, you know, or the priest that way. And yeah, maybe he's disheartened, you know. Where are the men that were trained up in the Word of God? Where are the men that were called to serve as servants in the house of God? I mean, this is probably a sad moment for Ezra as he looks up and he doesn't see that. He says, then I sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshullam, leaders also Jerib and Elnathan, men, so 9 men if you're counting, of understanding. So he calls these men that'll have understanding. And he says, I gave them a command from Ido, the chief man at the place, Kasia, and I told them what they should say to Ido and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place of Caspia, right? That they should bring us servants. What's he requesting? Go out and make a call and call for Levites. Call for those men that have a heart to serve after the Lord. He says, for the house of our God. And we understand that our understanding, our wisdom, where does it all come from? God, James 1:17, right? So this isn't wrong. This isn't wrong for him to stand up and say, wait a minute. Where are the men standing in the gap? Whoa. He says, no. He says, go out and, you know, declare, like, what's going on here? Are there no men that want to come and serve the house of God? Sometimes I think we think it's just today, right? 2,000 years later, you know, every church, every pastor, I'm sure he thinks to himself, I cannot believe we don't have enough. I can't, not enough teachers for the children's ministry, not enough worship, not enough. It seems like it's an age-old problem, but it's a good problem to have. Because if you're looking for servants to help and you have a desire, that means that there's somebody that's stepping in faith to bring about the Word of God. It's beautiful. We can always focus on the negative or the positive in anything. And here he says, no, go say, you know, bring us Levites for the house of God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahali and the sons of Levi. And I love how it says men of understanding. Men who get it. Men who have no blinders upon their eyes. The son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and with his sons and his brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jezreiah, and the sons of Meriah, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. So we're going to read, you know how many he gets? 38. 38 total. Also the Nethinim, whom David and his leaders had appointed for service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. So again, a special group established by David, servants to the Levites. Then I proclaimed a fast that at the river Ahava, that we may humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and the little ones and all our possessions. You know what he says? He says, I know what we need to do next. This is a big deal. We're going to make this 900-mile journey, a four-month journey. We're taking this big step of faith. You know, we're going to do this. Our dependence is going to be on God. It's going to begin with a dependence on God, and it's going to begin with a fast, a consecration of heart. And so he brings them there, and they're going to hang out there for a few days, and they're going to fast, and they're going to pray, and it's beautiful. The first thing he does is says, let's have a prayer meeting. For I was ashamed to request to the king an escorts of soldiers and horsemen. Well, let me back up. Part of what we're going to be going into this section again as we go, he says, I proclaimed a fast there through Rehava that we might humble ourselves before God to seek him the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions, as I read. But what's going to happen next is we're going to see there is a little bit of, it looks like it's pride at first glance here from Ezra. It's really not. What it is it's wanting to protect the reputation of the Lord. Because he's going to make this declaration. My God is going to take care of this. My God, and I'm dependent on my God, which is nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But then as they're going to make this journey and they're traveling with these monies and they're going to have people they're going to divide the monies to and say, okay, you take 50, you take 50. And when we get to where we're supposed to go, we're going to do an accounting of that. And everybody better have the 50 they were given for the trek along the journey. But what if there were robbers or bandits or somebody that hijacks them along the way? Normally, they could have requested an escort, okay, from the king, a guard, someone to help them in their travel passage. But Ezra's not going to do that. And you know what's awesome is God actually honors that because it's for his reputation, for his glory. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy of the road or on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, he tells us the reason, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against those who will forsake him. Now, again, this is really a perfect demonstration of grace. Why? Because God doesn't have to do this. You know why? Because when we read Nehemiah doesn't do that. Nehemiah requests the travel, and you know they're going to do that, and they're going to send people to travel with Nehemiah. There's nothing wrong with that, but in this particular case, he's interested in God's honor and a witness. What do I do now? I can't dishonor God, so he makes this. You know, I don't want to say boast. Maybe it's a righteous boast. He makes this righteous boast before the king and for all those before him, and now he's like, well, can't exactly go back to the king now and ask for, you know, some folks to come with us and escort us there safely. So it says we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And that's because what is he doing? Ezra's being obedient to God's plan. He wants to protect and defend his reputation. And they're depending on God in prayer, and God's going to go before him. And he'll do the same thing for you. He'll do the same thing for you. When you are obedient to God's plan and his will, he will go before you no matter what it looks like, no matter how dangerous, no matter the cost. If it's for his reputation, for his honor, God's honor that way, and that's your motive, just like we read here, God will show that grace and go before you. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah. This is the group that, again, he's going to sort of divvy them up, give them some of the wealth, and then have them make the trip. And each one's going to have an accounting of what they're taking with them. And then they're going to be required to give that accounting once they arrive. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, the 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out of them the silver and the gold and the articles of the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. It's their love offering. That's what he's talking about. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver. Silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold. So about 3¾ tons. That's how much we're talking about here. 20 gold basin worth 1,000 drachmas, that's roughly about 19 pounds, 2 vessels and a fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy. That means, what's that word mean? Separated to the Lord. You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord your God, your fathers. You see, everything should be done with decency and order. You know, when you look at the treasury of God, when you look at the agape boxes, all the things like that, there must be decency and order. There must be accounting. It's not something you just leave it up to, there has to be everything done with proper discipline and even an audit trail. And we learn and we see these things in the scripture, the prominence that God puts upon these things. 1 Corinthians 14:40, everything must be decency and order. And he says, watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the head of the father's house in Israel and Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. He says, you'll have to give an accounting. Exactly what we weigh out, it's got to weigh the same thing when we get to the house of the Lord, when we get to the temple. I like that accounting. As a matter of fact, at the fellowship, you know, we have the people that do the counting and they sit down and they're very faithful to do that. But I've often said, if something went missing, the person that's doing the counting or whatever that happened there should be the one that comes up with the difference of what's missing. You know, it's amazing. We really have not had a problem. I praise God for that because there's an accountability and a responsibility there with that, right? It's amazing how that works. Now, certainly there's grace and love in that. But, I mean, cheats to complete, you know, write those things down and then verify the deposit that was made, then reconcile it back to make sure. And then, oh, by the way, check that through the board monthly to make sure that's being done right. Because it's not our money, it's God's. And we better be faithful to give an accounting like that. So the priests and the Levites, this is the model. And in other words, the way I look at it, this is the model of what a church needs to do. And this is the accountability. And these are the resources of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites receive the silver and the gold and the articles of weight to bring them to Jerusalem into the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. That's an awful long trip. Again, 900 miles, 4 months, and not a single issue. Praise God, right? God is faithful. Praise God. And it says that we came to Jerusalem, and we stayed there 3 days. They took a time for recovery. Now, on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and they were the Levites, Jozabed, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, and the son of Benui, with the number and the weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time, all done with order again. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering, and all this was a burnt offering to the Lord. These were dedicated worshipers to God. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So basically, King Artaxerxes, guys there. So they gave the support to the people in the house of God. And I have to believe, you know, that 4 months as they were traveling there, knowing that they were coming, this had to really be answered prayer. Because they were, you know, at this point, they were serving faithfully. The temple had been rebuilt. You know, I believe by this time, more than likely, Zerubbabel is dead. We read nothing of, I can't say that for certain, okay, you be Bereans, but there's nothing we read more about Zerubbabel, and I have to believe, because of how prominent he was in chapters 1 through 6, that when chapter 7 and Ezra's coming, it just seems weird that we wouldn't see or hear something else about Zerubbabel at this point, and we simply don't. So I have to either believe he's dead or somehow he's off the record or off the scene at this point. So chapter 9, now when these things were done, the Jewish leaders or the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptian, and the Amorites. So what's happening here? They come back, they're worshiping, there's dedication for sin offerings, different things like that. The 5,000 are there, they're now joining the other people that have been there with the temple rebuilt at this point. But we see the people that had come back with the first trip over, what they began to do. And Ezra gets there. Again, I got to believe Zerubbabel's off the scene because I think Zerubbabel would have called this out. What they began to do was intermarry. They were marrying people from the pagan nations. And God, verse 2, describes the reason why this is a sin. And basically gauging in idolatry. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Now, again, this is a very big deal. If you hold your finger here, I'm going to remind us, or we'll look in the scriptures to see why this was a big deal. It's not just something that was forbidden for no reason. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. It was commanded by God under the law, and we'll look at Exodus here in a minute. We'll go back a little bit further, but first I want to start with Deuteronomy. If you look here in verse 3, it says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so that the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you to destroy you suddenly." Do you see what the reason was? What's the reason? Because he knew that what was going to happen is it was going to cause the sons to turn around, or daughters in that case, and they were going to stop them from following the one true God. It was going to lead to idolatry. It was actually God's protection by saying, no, you're not to intermarry with them that way. What he's basically talking about, yokeness, being yoked. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Few more books to your left here in your Bible. Exodus chapter 34, we're going to look here at verse 16. Again, when the covenant was renewed by Moses, again, this was called out. Because just like we understand today, it's a New Testament concept as well, by the way. It's not an Old Testament concept alone. The idea is when we marry someone, we marry into an ideology. Do you understand what I mean by that? When you marry someone, you marry into their beliefs. And you may be thinking and going, well, no, not really. Well, you believe in God. You believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's your belief. Now, you might be saying, well, yeah, but they don't know God and they don't believe God. So how am I marrying into it? Because everyone has a God. Everyone has a master, but their God, lowercase g, may be mammon. It may be something, you know, material wealth. It could be, you know, fill in the blank, right? I don't need to go through all of them. I think you understand what they are, but fill in the blank. That's their God, and that's going to be their focus, and that's what's going to drive them, and those are the things that are going to consume them. And if you as a believer who Jesus Christ is your God, that's what's going to consume you or should consume you. And so you ultimately, right at the beginning, you're going to be going in what? Two different directions. And somehow we believe that somehow we're just going to meet back and it's just going to happen that way. It doesn't happen that way, friends. It really doesn't. How much time in premarital counseling? How much time in counseling in general with marriages? And certainly blessed to do it, but sometimes certainly there's situations you get saved later in life. You're already married, you know, and then your spouse is not saved. Those are different situations. We're talking about someone going in and taking wives, fully knowing that God, Jesus Christ, is your Lord and Savior, and you're literally going to enter into a relationship that you know isn't going to please God because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this isn't just an Old Testament law or concept. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6:14, because God is trying to protect you and I today as well from these things. His love doesn't change that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to just begin at verse 11. Really, the passage I want you to look at is verse 14, but I'll begin at verse 11 here this evening. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and you shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. What's that word separate mean? We just read it in the Old Testament. It meant to be separated into God. It meant to be holy. He's saying you be holy. That's what he's telling us. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He makes it very clear to us, right? And again, it's not because he's being a demanding, over-controlling God. That's not why he's doing it. He's protecting us because ultimately he knows that that unequally yoked or that unyokedness is going to lead to idolatry. It's actually going to separate us from God. Is it easier to pick someone up or to be lowered down? We know it's easier to be lower down, right? It's easier to walk down steps than it is to walk up steps, yes? It's the same idea. It's so much easier to be pulled down. And that's what he's warning. He says, no, don't do that because it's going to lead to idolatry. It can cause you to begin to take on some of their gods, lowercase g, beliefs and masters. And it can cause contention. Now, if you're here tonight and you say, oh, what do I do? I'm already married. And we're going to be going to a passage that's very clear. God's going to have a direction that he's going to call these men and women that are specifically in the land and have been there already that have engaged in this, disobedience. Because this is presumptive, as we're going to read on here, this wasn't an accident. You may remember in Scripture the difference between sin, like Leviticus 4 teaches, or, accident. I sin because of accident. There were offerings for that. But when you got to presumptuous sin, where you knew what you were doing was absolutely wrong, there was no covering for that. There was no sacrifice offering that you could make for that. God didn't make it because you willingly presumed against God and says, no, I'm not going to do this. I know it's wrong. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's called presumptive sin. And so we're going to get to that in a moment. But again, the reason is because he knows that it's going to take your sons and your daughters away. It's not good. He's calling our attention to this. For they have taken some of their... Back to verse 2 in chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters and wives for themselves and for their sons so that the holy seed is mixed. He now tells us also what's important is because the holy seed of Jerusalem. Why? What is so holy about that seed? Who is going to come through that seed? Jesus, Messiah. So what happens if they mess it all up? How is God going to keep his promise to bring Messiah through the seed if they change what God had designed and planned? If it's not holy and pure any longer. That's what he's talking about too. He knew. There's so much going on here. He says, with the peoples of those lands, pagan nations. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Now, again, this word trespass, circle it in your Bibles. This is not the same word that we see in Hebrew when you look at something that has to do with sin that you may not be aware of. This is not an accident. Trespass, it connotes the idea that you know it's wrong, but you still do it. It's called presumptive sin, as we see in Scripture, but it's referred here to trespass. It's direct disobedience, willful disobedience. Maybe that's the better way of saying it. And if you look in your Bible, just hold your finger here. Please turn to Numbers, I believe it's chapter 15, verse 22 in your Bibles. Numbers chapter 15. Chapter 15 actually lists both situations here, presumptive and unintentional sin. If you look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 22 under the law, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave the commandment and onward throughout your generation, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, the whole congregation shall offer one bull, a burnt offering, a sweet aroma to the Lord with its grain offering and a drink offering according to the ordinances, and one kid and goat as a sin offering. He gives them an offering that they can make because it was unintentional. It was not intentional. However, now move over to verse 30. Now he's going to deal with presumptive sin. Look at the difference here with me, please. Same chapter, chapter 15, verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, that's without a disregard for God's obedience, willingness, just willing to just blow through the warning signs, don't care, going to do it your way. That's what he's talking about. Whether he is a native, born, or a stranger, the one who brings a reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from his people. There was nothing that said you could bring this sin offering, or you could bring this bull or this animal or something to make a covering for the shed of blood, because it was a willful rejection of God. It was a willful rejection from God. It's the same thing today. There's nothing that covers presumptuous sin. If you willingly reject Jesus Christ today and you don't receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Bible teaches that there will be a resurrection for both those that believe in Jesus Christ and those that don't. Those that believe in Jesus Christ will go to be with him eternally in heaven, and those that reject him will be eternally sent to hell. And there will be gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever. Eternal torment. Because they actually got what they wanted. They wanted the rejection of Christ. They didn't want God. They got the separation from God that they always desired. He gave them exactly what they were looking for. I've said it before. God doesn't send anyone to hell. A man that rejects Jesus Christ or a woman sends themselves. And that's exactly what we see here. There's no fixing that. This is a decision that has eternal consequences that we make in this life. Because in the next, it's too late. And it says, whether he's born a stranger, that when it brings reproach to the Lord, he shall be cut off from his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that the person may be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. And that's exactly what we read here. And certainly, I don't think there's any, we don't want, God doesn't want anybody to go through this. We don't want anybody today to go through this. And if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you don't have to. It's not that you're a perfect man. Christians don't claim to be perfect men and women. We claim to be forgiven sinners. We're forgiven sinners. That's who we are. By the grace of God, he has forgiven us, washed us, cleansed us through his blood. And we've been made whole by a holy God. And so, in the context here, what we're talking about, they knew it was wrong to marry these pagan women. And yet, it always comes down to the same thing. It's my will or your will be done. And when I say my will, I mean me or your Jesus, your will be done. We simply always choose between the two. It's either I'm vying for my own will, or I'm yielding and surrendering to Jesus's will. And the reality is, friends, nobody knows. Nobody knows that. No, there's no barometer, or you don't have a little gauge on you that says, I'm in the Jesus zone, yet I'm in the flesh zone. But your Heavenly Father knows, and I really believe you know too, and I know. We need not to flirt with sin that way. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garments. This is what I was telling you earlier about how when I look at this passage, and I look, it's probably one of the most meaningful passages right now that the Lord just really just, my heart, as I was reading this again, I don't, it just leaped off the page to me that these are the days we're living with the sin and the things that are going on around us. And it's, you know, and they're just the idea of wanting just to rip the, you know, tear the, such a broken heart over this. Here Ezra just arrived. The Lord called. Now you know why the Lord called him there, don't you now? We know why in reading this. Why did God call Ezra 900 miles, you know, 4 months of travel away? Because he loves his people and he wants them to repent and be reconciled to him. And he's going to use this man that's willing vessel. Because this man's heart is broken for sin. He's broken for sin. So it says here that, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robe and I plucked out some of the hair on my head and the beard, and sat down astonished. What is this, a beautiful expression of a broken heart? Again, how many times do we hear about Ezra this way? We don't. How many people do you know walking around going, I want to be like Ezra? You know, with a spotty beard, hair clumps missing, you know, torn clothes, just literally prostrated down on their knees before God because of the sin of their nation. Because of the murdering of babies and abortion, because of the redefining of marriage, because of the willfulness and the depravity of the heart, they're broken by the sin. Then everyone who trembled at the word of God. Please underline that. We'll look at this idea, the grief over disobedience. They tremble at the word of God. Certainly there's a fear, but also an understanding of what's happening. They assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. You know what I see in Ezra? He's a spiritual heavyweight. This guy's a spiritual heavyweight. Be an Ezra. He says, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Such humility. What he's going to do here is we're going to read. This is going to stir a spiritual awakening in this nation. In this small nation, this 55,000 that have come back to Jerusalem, that rebuilt the temple, that have the presence of God before them. They're back in their land. They've just come out of captivity for 70 years. The 53 years have passed by. They're still in the land, and they've started turning to the pagan nations and following after them. And Ezra is standing up. He's broken. He's grieved. He's going to call them back to the heart of worship, to the heart of the Lord. And he doesn't care what anybody thinks. If he's the only man, he doesn't care. He doesn't care that he came 4 months. You mean I traveled 4 months, 900 miles to come to this? This is what, Lord, you've surrounded me with. I was better back in Babylon. At least they didn't play Christian there. Man, I'm cut to the heart when I read this. I'm convicted. I'm cut to the heart. I want Ezra's heart. I want to be an Ezra. I want his heart like this. You know, we talk about revival. We want revival. God always wants revival. He's looking for the hearts of men and women to stand up and say, use me. You want revival? Revival begins now. It's not that God's got to bring the revival. He's already sent his spirit. He lives in us. We are the temple of the living God. It's not that God doesn't want a revival. It's to his people cry out for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they cry out for God more than anything else. Does it consume them? Does it consume you and I? At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. We're getting ready to do a church fast here, right? In the upcoming months in January, I think it is, the third week in January, I believe. We got it on the calendar. We're going to do a week-long church fast. love for you to talk. We're going to, you know, God's Chosen Fast. There's a book we use to keep in our library for those that don't know what it is. Small little, to explain why we do this. What does it look like to do a biblical fast? I'm not talking about intermittent fasting to lose weight, right? I'm talking about a true biblical fast for the Lord. To hear from God. So that your body's not focused on breaking down food and all the other things that it, but it's solely focused on every word from the mouth of God. Just to have that focus and clarity. I've never come through a fast where I didn't learn more about his love and his character. Even though I go into the fast asking so many questions. Lord, what do you want to do in our home, in my life, in my wife, and the children? Lord, what do you want to do corporately in your church here? How do you want to move this year? And it's so awesome. We've done this together. Some of you have been with us in past years when we've gone through the fast. And we come and we break fast on Friday. We have soup. We go. And you know what's so amazing is the word. I always say, ask the Lord, what passage in scripture do you want me to be in? Or where do you want to... And I can't tell you how many people come in. And often they write in their notebooks. And there's like 15, 20 people that got the same verse, same book. And yet they haven't talked at all. How do you explain that? You can't explain those kind of things. You know, last night the elders, we were meeting up in our in my office. And we're going through. And, you know, we talked about, you know, raising up the six. We're going through raising up monies for the building, and we're going through, and you remember the number I said, and here we go into a devotion, and we're looking at true discipleship, and Pastor Steve's actually reading this section, and he goes, whether it's 600,000, it might as well be something like a million, two, I forget how it says, and I'm like, Pastor Steve, did you just say that because you know that we're praying the Lord raises up the 600,000 to finish the building? He's like, no, it's right in here. Whether it's 600,000 or it might as well be 2 million, it's nothing for God. And then the other passage, we go into distinctives, and the Lord begins to talk to our hearts about the importance of the Word of God. And just coming off this mountain on Sunday, when we're talking about putting in bylaws to make sure the Word of God generationally is taught here, and the significance and importance of the Word of God. And so what's that lead us to do right after that? But go right into prayer. Just a beautiful prayer time, a prayer meeting. We didn't fast, though. Maybe that's what the Lord's going to be doing in all of our hearts here in a few weeks if we go through this fast together. He says, having torn my garments on my road, I fell on my knees. I spread out my hands as a posture or a picture of surrender to the Lord God. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, for we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, and the sword to the captivity, to the plunder, to the humiliation, as is this day. Ezra's saying something has to be done here. We can't go back to this captivity. We're destined for God's judgment. You know, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I know we're at our time and we're a little bit over our time, and I'm looking at our time. We have another chapter. But the Lord's not done. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The passage is not to sue each other, you know, not suing a brother, a Christian brother, or a Christian sister that way. That's the passage, the context and passage. But look what he says. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. In other words, what witness is that to the unbelieving world? You're acting just like them. We're acting just like them. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you do not law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather allow yourselves to be cheated? Did we just read that light? Is that what Jesus meant by turn the cheek? No. You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's people having sexual relations outside of marriage, nor idolaters, those worshiping anything else but God, anyone else but God, nor adulterers, those are committing sexual relations outside of marriage with another person, or sorry, in marriage, I meant to say, with another married person. Normal homosexuals, we know what that is. Nor sodomites, we understand what that is. Nor thieves, nor covets, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not about someone in this room that has committed one of these sins. This is someone who continues in the sin. I don't want anybody walking out of here tonight going, man, I've done that. Maybe you did that even as a Christian. You've repented from it. God doesn't remember your sin. He's chose to forget it. If you've repented that way. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But those that continue on doing this, even though it's wrong, what's that remind you of? What we just read in the Old Testament. What do we call that again? Presumptive sin. And he tells us they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God because they willfully continue to do what they know is unbiblical. And we're not talking about someone that's struggling with addiction. We understand that. That's real. You can get saved and get sanctified, and God's going to, the process of sanctification is going to work through that. It's not that you're choosing to do that. Your flesh, what does it say? The spirit is strong. Sometimes the flesh feels very strong as well. I'm talking to my brothers and sisters out there that are struggling, because the last thing that God wants you to do is throw in the towel and say, well, what's the difference anyway? I'm blowing it. I'm struggling with my addiction. I'm hooked on the drugs. I'm hooked on the alcohol. I want to get off it. It's not that I want to get off it. And you're sitting there and there's no hope for me then. I might as well just go out and be like the world then. What am I doing? No, that's not who he's talking to in this list. He's talking to the person that willfully says, I want to do these things. The aim is to do this. Not this thing has me captive because the Lord is doing the process of sanctification and he will set you free. God will set you free from whatever addiction you have. When you surrender and submit your life completely and fully to him, it is a process. I promise you that God will deliver you from that sin because he promises to do that. But that's in his timing and certainly your willingness of heart. He's a gentleman. He'll never force anyone that way. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about someone's presumptively continuing to do it, and that's their aim. In spite of God's commandments. And then he says, and this is the passage I wanted to bring you to, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. But were such some of you. The idea here is that when Christ has washed us, that's not who we are anymore. That pipe doesn't have power over you. That drug doesn't have power over you. That bottle doesn't have power over you. Doesn't make any, you know, you're still wrestling with it if you're newly saved, but God wants to deliver you of that. He wants to deliver you of every addiction and every sin in your life. And he's faithful and just to do it. And that's what's so beautiful about God, is he doesn't leave us in our vomit. He may find us in our vomit. He may meet us in our vomit because we call out to him for help. But he doesn't leave us there. He picks us up no matter how many times, like a dog, we return to it. Because as we grow and he becomes more of us, more of our lives, as he consumes more of us, as our love for him grows, those things lose their power. Those things lose their taste, their appetite. No, Jesus Christ becomes preeminent in your life. And all those other things just, I don't need that anymore. Salvation's in a moment. Sanctification is a lifetime, friends. What verse was I just on? 7. Verse 8, we'll close out this passage, and I think we're going to have to stop there for tonight. We'll pick up, I guess, in chapter 10 next week, and then we'll go right into Nehemiah, because after all, in the Jewish Old Testament canon, Ezra and Nehemiah were what? Remember? One book. We've separated them into, so it naturally just continues. So we don't have to necessarily go through all of it. We would have liked to finish tonight, but we'll get as far as the Lord wants us to. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. Isn't that cool? And to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us measure of revival in our bondage. Underline that. A measure of revival in our bondage. He didn't say he was going to, it all had to be removed. He said, in our bondage. That's where it begins, right? You think of the last great revival, you know, maybe many of you know, they're coming out with a movie called Jesus Revolution. It's going to be probably coming out in the February, March. Greg Laurie helped create this movie, and it's about really the Calvary Chapel movement, specifically the Jesus movement. And it was about how these young people, hippies is what they were called at the time, they were getting saved. They were all on drugs. They were all on alcohol. They were tripping, acid, the whole thing, dropping acid. High all the time. Just literally moving around everywhere. Having sexual relations with everyone and everything. I mean, it was just a constant party scene. And then God did an amazing revival in those young men and women. They started coming into these churches, and specifically one church in Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel. And what the Lord did there, hearts were melting, walls were being broken down, and thousands, to this day, there's over 1,600 Calvary Chapels that were planted through that movement. Worldwide, over 2,400 fellowships planted through that movement. No man had to lather it up. There was no pixie dust from the ceiling. No, it was simple. People didn't want to play church anymore. People wanted help. People wanted Jesus. People wanted truth. And I think we're due for another revival right now, because people want that same truth, and they're not buying what the world is trying to sell any longer. Our young people are waking up, and I think the revival is going to come through them again. And God doesn't always do it the same way twice. But we're due. And it's in the bondage. It could be in a sinful nation. Because it was a sinful nation in the 60s and 70s. When those things were going on too. And look where God began that movement. It wasn't with the buttoned up, frozen chosen. I'm not saying that to hurt anybody. Just stating the fact. He did it through the most unlikely place, because it always begins with a willing heart. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage. Please underline that. If that's you, if you're in bondage right now, if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with addiction, underline that, circle that, highlight, that is you. Jesus is faithful. But he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us. That's what he does. To repair the house of our God, to rebuild the ruin, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, is a broken heart here, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you're entering to possess is an unclean land with uncleanness of people and of the lands, with their abominations, and they shall be filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters and wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat good of the land and leave it as an inheritance of your children forever. Don't separate that way. Sorry, let me say it a different way. Separate yourself into holiness, but don't separate yourself from God into worldliness. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, O God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. That's the definition of mercy and grace, isn't it? And have given us such deliverances, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with people committing these abominations? Should we go back to Egypt, the world, and the way of the world? As though that's something new? How many people in here actually think you figured out a new sin? Or you're doing something that's so new and so unique that hasn't been done for thousands of years? There's not a single person in here that created a new sin that hasn't been done for thousands of years. And they're abominations. And they may be sweet for a moment, but they sting bitterly. Would you not be angry with us until we had consumed us, until you had consumed us? In other words, if we don't repent, judgment's going to come again. So that there would be no remnant or survivor. If there was no remnant or survivor, what would that mean? There's no... What was going to come from this holy seed? Messiah. Do you see what was at stake? It was actually God's reputation as well. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. How we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. This is a beautiful prayer, isn't it? We're going to end there. I love Ezra. I love Ezra's heart. Do you not love Ezra's heart? Do you see that? Now you know why I'm saying we need more Ezras. Anybody want a heart after Ezra here tonight? I mean, really, raise your hand. Do you want a heart after Ezra here tonight? Let's not play church. Let's not pray. Let's ask the Lord to do that tonight. The musicians, come forward. Let's ask the Lord to do that work in our hearts here tonight. And right where you are, if you don't know Jesus Christ in your heart, bow and ask him to come and be your Lord and Savior here tonight. And if you do know him, but you've been walking contrary to him, you've been struggling with addiction, this is the time to bow your head and say, God, I need you. Because you're the Ancient of Days and you can deliver me from the bondage. No matter how deep, no matter how great, Jesus, you are greater. And for those that want this heart of Ezra, we can pray to have that heart. And I know maybe some of you thinking around Christmas and your mind goes to the Grinch, right? And his heart was what? Three sizes. What was it? Too small. My Bible tells me Jesus can enlarge hearts. If you ask him and you believe, Jesus can enlarge your heart. He can give you a heart to be others focused, to be on mission for Christ with a heart for other people. Because that's where it begins. That's the gospel and the good news of Jesus. So if you'll stand, if you're able with me, we're going to pray. I really am praying here tonight that we desperately want the heart of Ezra. And we ask God to give that to us tonight. And I pray it becomes infectious. Father, we come before you. You are a holy God. And Lord Jesus, you desire us to be separated from sin that way, to seek you and you alone, Father. And Lord, certainly we blow it. We know we're not perfect, but we repent from our sin. We repent from the sin of this nation, God. Forgive us for murder. Forgive us for sexual immorality, lust, persuasion, materialism, Lord, greed. All the things that you told us, Lord, that defile us, defile your people. And Lord, even worse, Christians that go by your name, Jesus. God, forgive us. Lord, I pray, enlarge our hearts. Give us the heart of Ezra, Lord. Make us those priests, Lord. You tell us we're a royal priesthood, a precious people. Do that work in our hearts now, God, where we desire to walk away, to not compromise, to not indulge sin. Give us a heart for purity, for righteousness, for you alone, Lord, our God. God, begin a revival here tonight in our hearts. And let us go with such excitement and share this to a lost and dying world, Lord. Share this to our brothers and sisters in Christ, God, that need that fire lit again. To let them know you are sovereign and you're holy and there is no other. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you that you meet us where we're at and you bring us up out of that mire and clay. Restore hearts, restore relationships tonight. Save, Lord, for those that have called out to you tonight, for those on the radio, those online, Lord, save now. Lord Jesus, have your way in us. Let us stand in the gap and be holy, for you are holy. We ask this in your mighty name, Jesus Christ. Receive our worship here tonight, for you alone are worthy. And all God's people pray, amen. I love you guys. God bless you. If you need prayer, the pastors and elders will be up here. We love you guys. Have a wonderful night in Christ Jesus.